Good to see you all back tonight. We do have some visitors with us tonight. We're glad to see you too. We hope that you benefit from being here, and we hope that you come back at every opportunity that you have to study the Word of God with us. There's nothing more important that we can do than to make sure that we're in a right relationship with God. Tonight, I want to talk about the key to everlasting life. Our text here, Matthew 5, 21 to 26, if you would read along with me. "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the last farthing." We live in a world where there are many theories and philosophies about how somebody should live their life. To live their life in a way that comes across as meaningful and fulfilling, to accomplish some kind of goal, right? There's theory after theory, philosophy after philosophy. Some of those theories and philosophies have very ancient roots. Some of them more modern-day roots. We could think about motivational speakers and people of that nature. Tony Robbins is a name that comes to mind that you think of. Motivational speakers and people of that nature. Everybody wants to put out there what they think is the way you should live your life, or how you can live your life in a way that's fulfilling and meaningful, a life that has purpose to it, in other words. The problem with those theories is that they all originate with man, and man is flawed because of sin. And so because of that, those philosophies and theories ultimately come to nothing because they're not the true key to everlasting life. People want us to think that these theories and philosophies are the key to everlasting life, but the fact of the matter is they're not. So tonight I want to talk about the key to everlasting life. And once we get further into the sermon, you'll see why I chose the text that I did. At a first read, it doesn't sound like that really goes along with the lesson, but you will see where that fits in. It's been 2 years since I've given this, so when I first read that, I thought, what was I thinking when I put this in here? And then I went, oh, yeah, there's why I used that. So we will bring that up shortly. But I want to first begin tonight digging into the material by going over some philosophies of man that have developed over the years. These first few are what I will simply call very ancient. They go way, way back. Some of them were around in the time when the Apostle Paul was walking the earth, going about doing the things that he was doing as an apostle. This first idea I want to talk about tonight is Epicureanism. This was founded by a guy by surprise by the name of Epicurus around 307 BC. And you will see that I have a website down here. All of these theories and things that I'm going to bring up tonight, I have some websites for you to look at them. I don't know if those are still up or not, but at the time I produced the material, those were the resources I used. And you will notice I have quotes. When we talk about what other people believe, it's always a good idea to quote them on exactly what they believe. Let them tell you what they believe and then deal with the content of what they've said. So these quotes that I have for these things come directly from those who espouse these things. So Epicurus around 307 came up with this idea of Epicureanism. So what Britannica tells us about Epicureanism is that in a broad sense, it is a system of ethics embracing every conception or form of life that can be traced to the principles of his philosophy. Boy, if I can talk tonight. And there's one or two big words coming up that I may totally slaughter, so we'll see how I do. The Daily Stoic, in talking about and comparing Epicureanism to Stoicism, says that Epicureanism claims that we should seek to maximize our own pleasure, mainly by removing pain from our lives. Pleasure, as Epicurus regarded it, was the beginning and end of a blessed life. So the idea behind Epicureanism is you be a pleasure seeker. If it feels good, do it. Didn't we hear some people talking about that earlier today? If it feels good, you go and do it. You seek it out and forget and remove all that pain and just go for the pleasure. Well, you have to take the good and bad in life, so that's really not going to work anyway. But this was the theory or philosophy that Epicurus had for living a meaningful and fulfilling life. Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Citium, or Zeno. I call it Zeno. I guess it sounds better. Sounds cooler to me. Zeno of Citium in the early 3rd century BC. Here's a few of these big words coming up. Stoicism deals with the philosophy of endaimonic virtue ethics based on logic and views of the natural world. That's a big word. So a form of that word endaimonic is endaimonia. So what is endaimonia? It's a state or condition of good spirit, and which is commonly translated as happiness or welfare. So Stoicism deals with endaimonic virtue ethics and puts a particular focus on logic and such views of the natural world. Now, taking that a little further, the Daily Stoic says about Stoicism that Stoicism claims that living justly and virtuously is the highest good that anyone can experience, and that pleasure and pain are to be treated indifferently. So whereas Epicureanism was seek the pleasure, Stoicism is more about the logical and just living, and pleasure and pain should just be completely treated indifferently. So they're different, but these are philosophies that people have espouse that mankind should live by to have a meaningful and fulfilling life, or if I could use the title of a denominational book a long time ago, a purpose-driven life. The Apostle Paul actually encountered Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in his day, so these two are something that we would call ancient, if you will. These have been around a very long time, and they are still taught today. Every once in a while on YouTube, I've seen videos from a guy, and his channel is called The Daily Stoic, and he talks about Stoicism, and that's how he lives his life. So some of these things are still around and alive and well today. Now, moving right along, another theory or idea that I'm sure most of us are very common, that's very common today that we've all heard of is atheism. When you look at atheists.org, they define atheism as a lack of belief in gods. Plural. They also said that atheism is not an affirmative belief that there is no God, nor does it answer any other question about what a person believes. It is simply a rejection of the assertion that there are gods. Now, when I first read this, I thought to myself, well, you're saying it's simply a rejection of the assertion that there are gods, but if you're going to reject that, you're rejecting the idea that God essentially exists. But again, we're using their words to define what they believe. That's why these are direct quotes. Another popular theory or philosophy that I'm sure you've heard of at some point or another is agnosticism. So agnosticism is the philosophical view, generally meaning that the existence and or nature of any specific God, entity, spirituality, or any ultimate reality is unknown or unknowable to humanity. So unlike the atheist, the agnostic is not convinced that you can really be sure that there is a God, or that man ever will in this existence know whether that's true or not. So there are some differences between the atheist and the agnostic, even though I think sometimes there may be a tendency for people to try to lump them together. There really is some differences in what they say they believe. Now, another popular idea that's been around for a while is called secular humanism. Now, Carolyn, when we lived in Washington State, Mom and Dad, especially Mom, had a lot of go-arounds, and so did other parents at Broadview Elementary over this very idea being taught to us in elementary school, believe it or not, through language arts curriculum. Paul Kurtz is the founder of secular humanism, and when you look at secularhumanism.org, they say secular humanism is comprehensive, touching every aspect of life, including issues of values, meaning, and identity. Secular humanism is non-religious, espousing no belief in a realm or beings imagined to transcend ordinary experience. Now, to continue with this further, they also say secular humanism is a life stance, or what Council for Secular Humanism founder Paul Kurtz has termed a eupraxophy. I actually said that right. A body of principles suitable for orienting a complete human life. As a secular life stance, secular humanism incorporates the Enlightenment principle of individualism, which celebrates emancipating, and pay attention to this, emancipating the individual from traditional controls by family, church, and state, increasingly empowering each of us to set the terms of his or her own life. Now, there's many other theories or philosophies we could mention, but I think these five help us to see the point that there's a lot of ideas out there that man uses to try to find this path to living a meaningful and fulfilling life, or what the true meaning of life is, or how to have that purpose-driven life. But again, the problem is all these originate with man, and all the people who founded these and who follow these philosophies of man still have all the problems of mankind tacked on with them. And if you follow a lot of these things, you will create more and more problems for yourself because of the nature of the things that they teach. So ultimately, these ideas and philosophies of men come to naught. They're nothing. And they're not the key to everlasting life. They won't get you to heaven, and they won't get you the fulfillment that you need. The true key to life, brethren and friends, is the Word of God. And I want to submit to you tonight that Christ's words in the Scripture are the final, exclusive, and ultimate authority in religion. Regardless of all those other things that we just talked about, the Scriptures contain the key to everlasting life. Now, let's go back to that text in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5, we read in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whomsoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Then listen to what Jesus says in verse 22. "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." Notice what Jesus said in the beginning of verse 22, "But I say to you." Let's drop down to verse 26. "Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the last farthing." This expression, "I say unto you," the reason why I had this as the text originally when I gave this lesson 2 years ago is because this expression, "I say to you," Jesus is asserting his authority as the Christ, as the Son of God, as deity robed in flesh, as God. Here's what you were told and taught before. Here's what I'm telling you now. Jesus asserts his authority. "I say unto you." Christ's words are the final, exclusive, and ultimate authority. Man's words, no matter what man tries to say or do, never will have the authority of Christ's words. As a matter of fact, besides this, we need to understand that Jesus is the one who spoke true religion. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." So at one point in time, God spoke to man through the prophets in divers portions and manners, but in these times, he says, speaks to us in his Son. And now we have the words and the life of his Son recorded for us in the pages of the Scripture. So Jesus is the source of true religion, not man. And as we said a few moments ago, man's words mean absolutely nothing. In Matthew chapter 15, if you would turn there with me, Matthew 15. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Then there come to Jesus from Jerusalem Pharisees and scribes, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is given to God, he shall not honor his father. And ye have made void the word of God because of your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." No matter what man teaches, whether he considers it to be a religion or non-religion, just a philosophy, man's words mean nothing. God's word is what's authoritative. No matter how many creed books we can read or how many creed books a person can write and sell and distribute, the prayer books, the tracts, the commentaries, the word of God, Christ's words, are the final, exclusive, and ultimate authority in religion. That's where the key to everlasting life is found. Now, understanding that his words are the final authority, we need to understand that they're the final authority. Why? Because Christ's words are of divine origin. That's the difference between the words of man and the words of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now pay close attention here to verse 17. "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, that is as it is written, But the righteous shall live by faith." The origin of the word of God is with the originator of faith, God, to those who have faith in God. That's a very confusing expression. At one point it was to me. What does this mean, from faith to faith? The originator of faith to those who have faith. So God is the originator of it. So Christ came to the earth to do God's will. So Christ's words came from God, and he is God. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, "And in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That Word that it was and is God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is also a proof text that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. And we just read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Christ's words are the key to everlasting life because his words came direct from God. That's what's so completely different from the theories, ideas, and philosophies of men. Now, we need to understand this revelation process and how all of this worked. Okay, Christ's words came from God, but how do we have this in front of us now? We need to establish that and talk about that. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, Peter wrote, "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." So, actually, I have right here, "The Holy Spirit inspired men to write," but what I intended to put there was, "The Holy Spirit inspired men to speak." We're going to talk about writing here in a little while, but I apologize. That's a mistake on that chart. So, we see here that no prophecy came by the will of man, but men spake from God. So, God moved men by the Holy Spirit. He inspired them to speak and to teach what they taught. The apostles did. New Testament prophets did. Now, let's take this a step further. Since God revealed it, men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak, then we have the fact that men wrote it down by inspiration. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, to get the context, we're going to start at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So Paul says in verse 3 that he received it by revelation, and then in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets, and as we just read in verse 4, they wrote it down so that when we read it, we can understand it. So the word originated with God. God the Holy Spirit inspired men to speak the things that they spoke, and they also wrote it down so that we can have it, so that we can know it, just as they did. That is the revelation process, and that's important for us to understand, because there are many people today who believe that they get some kind of butterflies in their stomach or weird tingly feeling, and that means that somehow God, separate and apart from the Word, is directly and miraculously talking to you and telling you to run for mayor or to go buy this car instead of that car, or telling you to move here or go there or do this or do that. God's Word is recorded for us today on the pages of this book we call the Bible because of this very process we just read about right here. So, since Christ's words are of divine origin, that validates His words, doesn't it? It sure does, and that validates the Scripture for us. That's why Christ's words truly are the key to everlasting life. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, what do we do with it then? Since Christ's words are the key to everlasting life, what do we need to do with it? Well, we need to teach it. His words were to be taught. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19, Matthew's account of what we call the Great Commission, what did the Lord say? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So Jesus told the apostles, you go out and you make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Since the words of Christ, the gospel, is the key to everlasting life, it needs to be taught. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, if you would turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So those who know and learn the gospel need to do what with the key to everlasting life? They don't want to hide it and keep it like a secret. You need to teach it to other people, because all these other philosophies and theories we talked about aren't going to get you to heaven. These words will. So it's not something you want to keep as a secret locked in a safe. It needs to be trumpeted in the hallways and put out there so that people know it, so that they can learn from it. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, why should the word be taught? Well, not only because it's the key to everlasting life, but because His words are going to judge us. His words are the standard by which we will be judged. John 12 and verse 48, He that rejecteth me receiveth not my sayings, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Since the word of God, the words of Christ, are the key to everlasting life, that means we're going to be judged by it, so we need to be living by it. Then if that's the key to everlasting life, we better be living according to that same standard, because that standard is going to judge us someday. Not whether or not we followed the teachings of Zeno of Citium or Epicurus or Paul Kurtz or anybody else, but whether or not we followed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, since His Word is going to be judging us, that means, brethren, that we need to abide in His teaching. 2 John 9, a very famous passage of Scripture. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. And brethren, we should note that this includes His own spoken words and those that His apostles spoke as His ambassadors. The apostles were ambassadors for Christ, so the things that they spoke and the truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to them long after Jesus had ascended to heaven is also written and recorded in the pages of the New Testament. So this also constitutes, those writings also constitute part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some Bibles put the actual words of Jesus in red. The gospel is not just what's in the red. It's all of it combined. Some people, they'll say, well, if you're going to tell me the Bible says that, show it to me in the red. Well, we can show it to you in the red, but we can show it to you where His apostles, by His authority, also said many of the same things. So, we not only need to abide in His teaching, but what does that mean? If we need to abide in it, then that means we cannot go beyond it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the church at Corinth, if you read 1 Corinthians, almost every chapter introduces a new problem. You talk about a congregation with a bunch of problems. Well, Corinth would be the internet meme of that today. They had problem after problem. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other." So Paul said that they should learn to not go beyond the things that are written. Since the words of Christ, the gospel, truly is the key to everlasting life, since we're going to be judged by it, we better not be going beyond it. And too many people today go beyond the Word of God. That's essentially the very definition of what denominationalism is. Do you want to know what Jesus' commentary on denominationalism is? Matthew 15, 7 through 9. We just read it. That is the Lord's commentary on denominationalism. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, a bunch of people went beyond what was written and they wouldn't listen to the Lord to begin with and denied that He was the Christ. How unfortunate. We read 2 John 9 already. If you go beyond the Word of God, you don't have God. The Word of God is referred to by many things in the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, we read about the blinding of Elymas. He tried to keep the proconsul from hearing the Word, the faith, the right ways, the teaching. Some translations use the word doctrine instead of the word teaching. We cannot go beyond the Word of God. We cannot go beyond the faith, the right ways, or the teaching, or the doctrine of the Lord. Since this is the key to everlasting life, we need to stay within the confines of it. It's a corral that guides and corrals our life to what it should be. We need to stay in the confines of the fence of the gospel. Now, as we've said earlier, contrasting these theories and philosophies of men to the Scripture, the theories and philosophies of men ultimately will come to naught. But we need to understand that because the words of Christ are the key to everlasting life, we need to understand that His Word is everlasting. In Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The Word of God lives and abides forever. It will not fade away like the ideas, theories, and philosophies of men. And I'll say it again, the words and works of men come to naught. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. Then in 5, we have the apostles being arrested. And they're called before a Jewish council. And beginning in verse 33, we read about what we often call Gamaliel's advice. But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in honor of all the people, and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men, what ye are about to do. For before these days rose up Theudas, giving himself out to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were dispersed and came to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the enrollment, and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered abroad. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God. Even Gamaliel told the Jewish council, the works of men come to naught, but you better be careful with these men, because if the Lord wants them doing this, you're going to find yourself opposed to God. The words and works of men come to naught. And if what the apostles were doing was not from God, the book of Acts probably would have stopped right here at the end of verse 42. But the story of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church throughout the world at that time certainly does not stop at the end of chapter 5. That story keeps going and going. His words are everlasting indeed. So, brethren, tonight, I want us to understand that the true key to everlasting life is the gospel. Christ's words are the only standard for man. His words will last forever. His words will judge us. And His words are the one and only key to everlasting life. So I want to ask you a question tonight. And that question is, have you taken that key and opened the door? God has done all that a divine being can possibly do to save you from your sins. The whole Bible tells the story of bringing Jesus into the world to die for our sins and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven so that we have hope. The question is, are we going to take that key, that knowledge, and unlock that door and take advantage of the benefits of His death? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to take that key and open the door. You need to become a Christian, and we stand ready and willing to help you with that tonight. You need to hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16. You need to repent of your sins. Acts 2:38. You need to make the confession with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10:9-10. And you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And I will give you the gift, and He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You need to hear, you need to believe, you need to repent of your sins, make the confession, and be baptized, immersed in water. It's very simple. God won't add you to a denomination. You won't be a follower of a philosophy or teaching of man. You will be a disciple, a true follower, a true servant of Jesus Christ. Many of us here tonight are Christians. Sometimes we lose sight of this fact that the gospel is the key to everlasting life. When we commit sin, it's because we choose to be lethargic and apathetic about it. It's because we choose to forget this very fact that it is the key, and we start going back off over here where we used to be. We need to be reminded that the gospel is the key to everlasting life. It unlocks the door of true salvation. Only in and only in Christ can we and will we find hope. So with that tonight, brethren, the lesson is yours. Whether you, if you're not a Christian and you need to become one, or if you are a Christian and you would like us to pray with you and for you that your sins might be forgiven, please come to the front as together we stand and sing the song for our encouragement.